Lord Jesus Christ, what we know not would you teach us, what we have not would you give us, and what we are not would you make us, for your great name's sake. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, I can tell you something very, very remarkable, and it might be a bit of a shock to you, a surprise, so just hold on to your seats. I can remember a time before mission statements. So 1984, I remember walking, I worked at Holy Trinity Brompton, and I walked from Onslow Square, where I lived, to HTB with Sandy Miller, who was then the curate, and I remember him saying, he had rather a dry sense of humour, and he said, he was talking about a hospital that had come up with a mission statement to tell it what it was there to do. And he said, what an extraordinary thing that a hospital would need a statement to tell it what it's there to do. Well, of course, they've become all the rage, haven't they? Businesses have them. Government departments have them. Churches have them. We've got one. Standing fast in the true grace of God, which comes from 1 Peter, is a pretty good mission statement. But if we're going to have a mission statement for the whole church, the universal church, I think perhaps we find the best one of all in today's passage from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And from this passage, what we're going to look at this morning is the church's mission. What is our mission? What is our mandate? Our mandate to carry out that mission. And what is our motivation? Or at least a motivation to carry out that mission. So first of all, the church's mission. And we're looking at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, page 6. And verse 19 to 20 says, this is Jesus speaking, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, there's a massive amount in that statement, and we could have a whole sermon, on each of the little clauses, but we're not going to do that, but we're going to stop briefly on each clause. Therefore, go. And as I've said already, this is one of several times in which God commissions somebody or people to go. So we've heard already to Abraham, God said, go from your country. God to Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And make disciples. The word disciple is used in the Gospel and Acts of those who believe in Jesus. After the Gospels and Acts, so in the rest of the New Testament, that word disciple is hardly ever used. And the words that are used instead are words like believer, particularly, or saint, holy one, or brother or sister. Now, people, I say that because people sometimes say, oh, there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. So this is quite a neat way of putting it, and it's rather clever. Somebody said, a believer is somebody who has changed their mind for Jesus, and a disciple is somebody who's changed their life for Jesus. Well, that's quite neat, isn't it? But actually, of course, it's not true, or at least it's not true as it's put like that, because a believer will change their life. I mean, that's what the whole of the book of James is about. If your belief, your faith doesn't change your life, it's not true faith. So Jesus is simply saying, go and make believers. Go and make people into believers in me. So in other words, convert people to faith in Christ. Now, of course, no person can do that. The rest of the New Testament teaches that. That ultimately is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But God usually, not always, but usually uses people. So I could say, Giles converted me to faith, committed faith anyway. I might have been a believer already, but to committed faith in Christ. Or I could say the Holy Spirit converted me to committed faith in Christ. Both are true. And do that of all nations. So not just Jews, not just Israel, but all people. And that fulfills that promise made to Abraham in that first reading. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Not just your descendants directly by blood, not just the Jewish people, but all people. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a public sign of a believer's commitment to Christ. But it's also a public sign and seal of God grafting a believer into the name of God, which means into what God has done for them. It's a sign and seal that all that is mine is his, God's, and all that is his, God's, is mine. All that is mine, all the failure, all the sin, that's all his. And all that is his, the righteousness, the riches, the grace, it's all mine. And by the way, complete tangent, I came across this the other day. How about, do you know the date of your baptism? If not, why not find out and celebrate it? So I reminded myself, I was baptized on the 21st of April, 1957, at St. George's Church, Varn, in Germany. And that was Easter Day that year. So next Sunday, 21st of April, I'm going to celebrate my baptism. Celebrate that all that is his is mine. I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I'm going to be glorified. Why not do that? As you celebrate your birthday, why not celebrate what signifies, stands for your spiritual birthday, as it were, celebrate your baptism. And then Jesus goes on, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So notice not just telling them to obey, but teaching them to obey. And the letters of the New Testament show what that looked like and what it should look like today. So when Paul writes to a church, he doesn't just write, "Dear Ephesians, obey the teaching of Jesus. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who've sinned against you," and so on. Instead, how does he begin? Well, "Dear Ephesians," for example, "praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing," and so on and so on. In other words, what does he do? He says, first of all, before he says to you, obey and do, he says, look, this is what God has done for you and in you. And anyone who's taught them that, does he teach them this is what you should do? It's exactly that collect we prayed today. First that we receive the benefits of his sacrifice, and then we follow his example. Not the other way around. So, what does this mean for us today? This great commission. Is it for us? Yes, I believe it is. For the church today, and in a way for all Christians. We're all called to make disciples. Now, most of us are not called to do it in the way that the first apostles did it. When Paul writes to Christians, he doesn't say, go into all the world. Instead, he says things like, live quiet lives in all godliness. So the apostles went out, we usually stay put. They proclaimed, we chat. They preach sermons, we answer questions. And of course we do, well, they would have done this as well, but we do this in love. We're not treating people as projects. This is not a kind of, you know, a score sheet, building up a tally of converts. We do it in love for people. How can we do that? Here are some things we can do. Pray. I mean, rightly, we pray for physical healing for people. But do we pray for spiritual healing? Do we pray for people to become committed believers in Jesus Christ? That's spiritual healing, spiritual transformation. Pray that we can take a part in that mission. I've always liked that old prayer. I'm not sure where it comes from or where I found it, but Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, and may I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. Invite people to church. And it's wonderful in London. We've not only got church on Sunday, services on Sunday, but all around London there's a wonderful array of services midweek for people who are working, short service, to hear something of Jesus Christ. We can invite people. Somebody said to me recently, I'm a lazy Christian. She's a youngish person. She's what most people would call a good person. And she is relatively good. She works or volunteers for two charities and has done that for many years, doing things like taking children away in the summer. She says she believes in the creed, but she says, I'm a lazy Christian, I don't go to church. Well, maybe somebody like that is what the New Testament would call a God-fearer. And maybe somebody like that, you say, well, why not come along? Just come and try the church I go to. You don't have to come every week. Maybe come once a month or midweek. Come along at lunchtime. I'm going to a service. Come along. And, of course, we can speak. And there are manageable ways of doing that. It doesn't have to be a sermon. I was very struck asking somebody this week about, I can't remember quite the question I asked, but what had been her sort of most fruitful period of engaging in this making of disciples. And she described a time many years ago, and there was somebody in her family who had a very, very serious illness. She was given just a few months to live. And she prayed, and a number of others of us prayed, and this person was healed. They didn't die. And it's as close to a miracle as anything I've ever seen in my life. And this lady said, I determined after that when people asked me about it, I wouldn't just say we prayed. I wouldn't just say we prayed to God. I'd say we prayed to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that was great, because it's a little bit difficult to do that, isn't it? Because if you say we prayed, everyone will say, oh, yes, that's nice. That prayer's nice. If you say we pray to God, yes, okay, God can mean whatever we like. But there's something about the name of Jesus that people think is a bit weird, a bit threatening, a bit odd that you should say that. But that was a little witness to Jesus. We pray through Jesus. It's the power of Jesus that healed her. Somebody speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you may think, and I know that there are people who today will feel, look, this is just wrong. You know, you should never try and persuade anybody else to believe anything. It's just, because our culture, you know, what do we believe in? What's the first line of the secular creed? Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. I mean, everything is, I was unbelievable. I was seeing some adverts in the magazine this week. It was for a watch, buying a watch. It says, do it your way. You know, you want to have the watch which is unlike anybody else's, with just the features you want. So the idea that we might actually say to somebody, well, no, do it Christ's way, is thought to be absolutely awful. So why do it? Well, we could have a whole sermon on that, and bet we might do that. We might come back to it. But one reason is simply that Jesus commands it. The Duke of Wellington was once asked, this is the 19th century Duke of Wellington, he was once asked why he subscribed to a missionary society. And of course, he was a soldier, and he just said, orders are orders. Orders are orders. Jesus said, go. We're told to go. Go and make disciples. Orders are orders. I believe this is an order. If we're under the lordship of Christ, it's just an order. Now, there are many other reasons to do it. Love for people, the glory of God, his honor. But one reason is just that orders are orders. But it's hard, isn't it? We fear rejection. The vast majority of people aren't interested. Or they show interest and then give up. We'd rather spend time with Christian friends. Well, what here in the passage can help us much more briefly? Well, the church's mandate to carry out this mission. What is that mandate? Verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, to Christ. Note, all authority. In his life, he showed his authority over sickness, over death even, storms. But now he's got all authority. And we're used to things like the port authority or the airport authority. And then we know that they provide the resources to run the airport and they make the rules for the airport. Well, Jesus is saying, I am the cosmic authority. And he provides the resources for all people and things to be saved. And the rules for all people and things to be blessed. And that's why he can send his people to all nations to teach all that he's taught, and he can promise to be with them always. So our mandate, and finally, the church's motivation to carry out its mission, verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. And again, when God sends people in the Bible to do something difficult, he says, I'm with you. To Isaac, I will be with you and will bless you. To Moses, I'll be with you. To Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus says, look, as you go and do this, I'm with you. I promise to be with you always. And hard as it is to participate in this mission, one motivation to do so, I suggest, is this promise of Jesus that he's with us as we go. It's not the only motivation, maybe not the main one, but it comes from this passage. And God said to Isaac, I'll be with you and will bless you. And when God is with us, he blesses us. And when Christ is with us, he blesses us. With his presence comes his blessing. So, yeah, it is hard, isn't it? As we go, as we think about this, certainly, well, praying's maybe not too difficult. Inviting, a little bit more difficult. Speaking, pretty difficult. We don't want to do it. We find excuses not to. But here's an incentive. Christ will be with you. And I think that in one sense that's true always, but I think there is a special sense in which he is with those who go and seek to make disciples. And where he is with people, he blesses them. And I think there's a particular blessing on us as churches, as individuals, as we seek to go and make disciples. So there we are. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. What's our mandate? All authority has been given to Christ, cosmic authority. What's our motivation? Well, one of them is he's with us. Now, I want to finish with a lovely detail in the passage that I find encouraging. It says in verse 16 that when they saw him, that's the disciples, presumably the 11, maybe more, but certainly the 11, some worshipped. But did you notice also some doubted? Now, this isn't kind of existential doubt. They're not saying, you know, I've got doubts. I doubt the existence of God or anything like that. They're just saying, can it really be him? I mean, they're seeing him at a distance at this point. And as we know, after the resurrection, there was something quite hard to recognize about Jesus. Mary thought he was the gardener. Another time the disciples thought he was a ghost. So they're saying, can this really be true that he's risen from the dead? The verb means they're hesitant, not completely sure. And I love those words. What are the words that follow? Then Jesus came to them. And you might have expected that wouldn't be what follows. You might have expected he'd say, well, then he was cross with them. Well, then he went off in a huff. Well, then he gave them a rocket and said, why on earth are you hesitant? But it doesn't say that. He says he came to them. And why does Matthew write that? Well, I think to assure those first disciples and us of the patience of Christ with the hesitant. And I think the Holy Spirit was saying to those first disciples, look, you were with Jesus for 3 years. You saw him walk on the water. You saw him feed the 5,000. You saw him turn water into wine. You saw him heal the sick. But when you saw him after he died and you wondered, is it him? You were hesitant. You doubted. So it's going to be no surprise if other people do, who didn't have all those advantages, if they doubt and if they're hesitant. And look, Jesus didn't turn away from you. He still calls you brothers. He still says, meet me here in Galilee. He still says, I'll come to you. He still says, I'll use you. So you go and you be patient. And that should shape how we are with other people. Of course, people hesitate. They doubt. They procrastinate. It's a big decision, isn't it? To change from being your own master and king and Lord to having Christ as your Lord. But Jesus, to those people, is still one of search and rescue, at least until they say, absolutely, definitely, no way, I'm rejecting you. And may that be true of us. May it be true of us at St. Simon's. It's a great desire, certainly of mine, I think of many of us here in this church, that we should have those amongst us who doubt, who are hesitant, who say, I don't know yet. And we love you to be here, and we love people online in the building, morning and evening. And I hope we'll be patient, give you the patience of Christ. Christ is still coming to you. And he's still saying, yes, I'm the risen one. I know it's difficult. It's difficult to follow, but come. Come and receive my salvation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, may we share in your mission to make disciples. May we do that as a church and individually in appropriate ways. May we go with confidence because of the mandate, which is the all authority you have. And as we do that, may we be comforted and blessed and given joy by your presence, you with us today.